I want you to look again this morning at an interesting statement that Haman makes concerning the people of God in ancient Medo-Persia. This assessment he gives may have been made thousands of years ago, but you know it remains to this day the same as it was then. Verse 8. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them." I want you to notice again that little statement at the very beginning of verse 8. Haman says there is a certain people. And of course, not surprisingly, it also says these certain people are scattered and dispersed throughout all of thy kingdom. In other words, these are not the power brokers or the landholders or the lawmakers so much. These are people, the wicked Haman says, who are diverse from all the other Persians. And so, if it please the king, he says in verse 9, let it be written that they may be destroyed. It's an ancient story with a very powerful and needed truth for all of God's people sitting in this room today. And that is precisely why God has placed it in His eternal word. So I hope you listen very carefully this morning. I want to speak on the subject, a certain people. Father, we need your help today. We pray for it. We ask, dear God, that you will help us to focus our hearts and our minds on your word and what the Spirit of truth has to say to the listening ears today. Help us, please, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There are three things I want you to notice this morning about this specific portion here in the book of Esther. Everybody here, I suppose, knows that Esther is an amazing story that never mentions the name of God one time. Not once in all 10 chapters is God's name or any mention of God ever brought forth, but it's a book that constantly reveals the finger of God and the unseen hand of God's providence. And of course, that's exactly what makes this book so very powerful and instructive. Understand, there are no miracles per se in the book of Esther. There are no angels, no prophets, no priests, no signs or wonders, not even a single mention of Scripture, just a certain people. A certain people who changed the world and by the providence of God endured until they gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Scriptures, the apostles and Paul and Bethlehem and Calvary and Mary and Martha and the empty tomb and the book of Acts and the whole counsel of God that includes the New Testament church and the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these certain people are God's people. And as has always been the case, God's people are different. They are so different in ancient Persia that were it not for God's great providence, they would have been completely eliminated from the land. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it to the king's treasuries. Verse 13, and the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day. In a moment, you'll notice that these provinces basically include all of the known world that he ruled over. Destroy them. And you know, that's pretty much, of course, what Christians and Jews, what God's people also faced under Rome. And earlier under Pharaoh in Egypt and then Nebuchadnezzar, under Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot and Mao, and today under Kim Jong-un, where if you're simply caught with a Bible today, not only are you arrested, but your entire family is arrested and condemned. There are, Haman said, certain people. There's a certain people in the land who are different. They are diverse in three different ways. What are they? First of all, you'll notice, number one, he says, they have a different law. Notice verse 8 again. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people. Neither keep they the king's laws. By the way, let me stop here and say something at the outset about Haman's false allegation. about God's people not keeping the king's laws. It is an ancient slander because Mordecai and the Jews and others like Esther, folks, they did keep the law. They kept all of the laws of the land until Haman came along and invented one that he knew was lawless. Same thing, you'll recall, happened with Daniel. And those three Hebrew children, they too were law abiders, even in a pagan land, until enemies of God's people invented their new diabolical law that was lawless against God himself. And in that case, it became self-evident and crystal clear that yes, these certain people also had a different law, a higher law, a divine law. Pastor, did you know that abortion on demand is the law of the land, that in fact, it's constitutional law? Really? Constitutional? It wasn't in 1972. When the Constitution of the United States was nearly 200 years old, it wasn't law, constitutional law in 1962, 1952, 1942, 1932. It wasn't the law of the land in 1842. And it was never, ever the law in the mind of God. Pastor, do you know in some states and eventually in all of America, same-sex marriage will be the law of the land and eventually even euthanasia, prohibition against witnessing to the lost and corporal punishment? Do you realize that teaching Romans chapter 1 will be illegal someday, just like it is now in parts of Europe and Canada? What do you think, Pastor, about all of these laws? Well, I think two things. A, they're all unconstitutional. And B, we embrace a higher law. But Pastor, laws change. You know, marijuana is now legal in Colorado and Washington State. I understand that. But as believers, we recognize that as Christians, a Christian's body is the temple of God, regardless of whether that person is in Denver or Delray Beach. You see, folks, we in America enjoy a unique citizenship. Where Christians, who are a people of the book, live under a set of national laws that originally came from this same book. Is it any wonder why God has blessed this great nation? However, what has historically been a unique Judeo-Christian environment for all of us and our forefathers is changing with each and every generation into a landscape of hostility against God and a certain people in the land. And you know, folks, the important thing about this is not to wring our hands. The important thing is not to despair or freak out about this, because you know what? Must I be carried to the skies in flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? The important thing is not to quit. It is not to lose hope, but to remember that Haman was right, at least about one thing. These certain people embrace a different law than the laws of men. Yes. Christians obey and respect the laws of the land better than anyone else in this nation. But we do so under the mighty hand of our lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It brings us then to the second thing in the text. Number one, they had a different law. Number two, these certain people, you'll notice, had a different loyalty. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman. Here's a man, comes on the scene by the name of Haman. He's been promoted. Verse 2, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai, the Jew, bowed not, nor did him reverence. Verse 4, it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai matters would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew, a child of God. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. In other words, folks, the real problem with Haman and with his king, who established this law in the first place, was a matter of loyalty. It is a matter of devotion, of worship, so that the question, as is always the case, the question was, who is God? Who is Lord? Who ultimately deserves your devotion and the worship of your heart? You see, Pastor, sure, that was a problem thousands of years ago under a despot king. But I mean, we don't have this kind of challenge or choice in today's enlightened society. There's no temptation to bow before any men today. Well, I challenge that in light of this morning's text. I want you to notice how this story all began. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. It came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. This is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia over 127 provinces. You see, all of the Jews, all of God's people in that entire region were to be killed. It's very important for us to understand this morning exactly who and what this king was. His Persian name was Ahasuerus. His Greek name was Xerxes. A few years ago, there was a popular film out of Hollywood called 300. Apparently, a bunch of flat-bellied warriors without shirts go off to battle. I've not seen the movie. But that film was about this same Xerxes. So it was a game, I'm told, called Assassin's Creed that includes a character based upon this same King Xerxes. And of course, if it says in verse 1 that he reigned from India to Ethiopia and everywhere in between, ruling 127 provinces, you understand that this means that he is the undisputed champion ruler of the entire world. He's 35 years of age. He is the wealthiest, most powerful man on the face of the earth. His father was Darius, a conqueror who ruled the world for 36 years, who first had and made this enormous empire that handed it to his son. So you see, Xerxes is a man who was so powerful, he was so wealthy, he was so famous and feared that most everybody just went ahead and considered him a god, including himself. He had a personal security team made up of 10,000 men that they called the Immortals. Saddam Hussein idolized Xerxes, and so he tried to copy the Immortals with his so-called elite Republican Guard he had trained in Eastern Germany. But just like Saddam was a cartoon of King Xerxes, so was his private army. People back then really believed that the Immortals were immortal. You just didn't mess with them. Xerxes demanded absolute loyalty and devotion. If you so much as stepped upon his royal rug, the penalty was death. If you had daughters and he wanted them for his harem, you had better read his mind and give them over, or the penalty was death. In fact, the penalty for anything Xerxes didn't like was always death. One day, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, threw a party, chapter 1, verse 2. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants. The power of Persia and Media, the nobles, the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. Yep, you read it right. This party, paid for in the backs of slaves and worshiping subjects, lasted for 6 months. From all over the kingdom, 15,000 rulers and military leaders gathered at his palace, one of his two great palaces, and for 6 months, they did what? What do you do if you're the wealthy leader of the world for 6 months? Verse 5. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace, both unto great and small. 7 days in the court in the garden of the king's palace, where were white, green, and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble. And they gave them drink of vessels of gold. What did they do, Pastor? Folks, they gawked at his wealth. They came and they oohed and they awed at the riches and the lavish lifestyle of a man who absolutely had it all. They feasted and, of course, they drank not just wine but royal wine, the really expensive stuff. Verse 7. And they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king, the royal wine, and the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. Can you imagine? They drank from vessels of gold. None of them were the same. They were all different. Thousands and thousands of them. These are not red solo cups that they're guggling from during this 6-month party. They're solid gold. I read a few months ago where Jay-Z had his big party in New York City with a fountain that was made up of 120 bottles of Cristal. And all of these outlandish and lavish gifts and food. He's a billionaire, and his party with all of his celebrities, they said, cost over $1 million. He and his wife bought a $600,000 gold rocking horse for their baby, Blue Ivy. You know, folks, he may have the same ego and spirit and greed as Xerxes, but you know what? His little party is like a tailgate cookout at a Jaguars game compared to this one. 6 months. And the question, of course, is why? What is the purpose for all this feasting and drinking and making merry and gold vessels in the king's palace for all of this time? In fact, what's the purpose, beloved, for almost all state dinners and Hollywood parties and award shows and celebrity birthday bashes and after parties with the private celebrities? Why the red carpet and the paparazzi that's invited to come and take all the pictures? Here's the purpose, verse 4. He showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 180 days. You notice that word glory? Well, folks, that's what this is all about. It's about who deserves adoration. It's about who to fear. It's about who to praise and worship and give your devotion. It says in verse 5 that when these 6 months were expired and the bigger party was over, Xerxes opened his doors and for 7 days he let the peasants and the regular folks come in and adore all of his riches. And oh, it says the hangings and the cords and the fine linen and the gold beds and the pillars of marble and sure enough, a red carpet. Really? Yeah, you didn't read that? Look at verse 6. White, green, blue hangings fastened with the cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble. The beds were of gold and silver upon a pavement of red. They even had their own red carpet. Verse 6, it's all there. It'd be like, if you will, you go to the Gardens Mall. And the entire Gardens Mall is Queen Vashti's quarters. And so you have this tour, there's all these riffraff in the kingdom with their muddy shoes, and they come through, and over there's Tiffany's, except Tiffany's is the queen's morning jewelry room. And there's Louis Vuitton, and that's just her 2014 BC handbag collection. And then there's Sephora and Nordstrom, and that's just her vanity. And there's Chanel, her afternoon collection of Persian perfumes and bangles, and there's Claire's accessories for her servants' kids, of course. It's just opulence. It's just power and control and wealth beyond imagination. And what's it there for? What's the purpose of it? To glorify a man. To lift up. To give honor and glory and praise to a human being. To cause others in the realm to idolize and fear and bow and revere a human being with a glory that belongs to God alone. There's just one problem. Those certain people. There's these certain people in the land, a certain group of folks scattered and dispersed, some of whom will not bow and give glory and worship to any man. You see, not only do they have a different law, but they have even more striking a different loyalty. And let me remind you today that so do we. I have a loyalty to this country. I love this country. My dad gave his entire life in service nearly to this country. I would be willing, if called upon, to go to war for this country. But I've got news for you. I have a higher loyalty. And so do you. May I say in part why we have a greater loyalty? Compare for a moment King Xerxes to our king. The King of Kings. Xerxes was the son of Darius, Jesus is the Son of God. Xerxes never knew poverty or humility. Our Lord Jesus knew both. Xerxes spent his life being served. The Lord Jesus spent his life on earth serving others. Xerxes sat upon a throne in Shushan, which is gone. Jesus sits on a throne of the universe, which is everlasting. Xerxes killed his enemies. Jesus loved and seeks to save his enemies. Xerxes died and all of his glory is gone. Our Lord Jesus was resurrected and his glory is forever. Xerxes threw a banquet for 6 months. Our Lord Jesus is preparing a supper in a kingdom that will have no end. Xerxes was a man who claimed to be God. Jesus Christ is God who became man to claim the lost in their sins. Is it no wonder that in the book of Revelation, in the final analysis, it shows the voices of billions of people who will be singing, including us there, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." What? What does that mean, Pastor? Xerxes certainly didn't do that. He shared his kingdom with no one. That brings us to the third thing in the text. These certain people had a different law, a higher law. These certain people had a different loyalty. Number three, you'll notice these certain people also had a different legacy. Notice chapter 3, follow this carefully, verse 13. "The letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day." Genocide. Verse 15, "The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink." Well, of course they did. Folks, what else do you expect from the likes of Xerxes and Haman, who just enacted a law to annihilate the people of God, than to belly up to the counter and toast each other in pride? But this is not the end of the story. Not for Haman. Not for Xerxes. And certainly not for God's people. We don't have time today, most of you know the story anyway, to detail all of Esther and Mordecai and the king's dream and God's unseen hand, but we do read these words, and I want you to see them, chapter 7 of the book of Esther. What about this man Haman who sat down to give toast while all of the Jews and God's people were to be destroyed in the land? Chapter 7, verse 9 says, "So they hanged Haman on the very gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai." Chapter 8 and verse 15. "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in" what? "Royal apparel. No longer sackcloth, of blue and white, with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. "And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the people of the land," here it is, "became Jews, for fear of the Jews," not Xerxes, "fell upon them." Note this carefully. So great, ladies and gentlemen, was this darkness turned into light. So great was God's unseen hand with his certain people in a book without his name, that Mordecai established a Jewish holiday called a Purim. It was a reference to Pur, or the lots that Haman cast when he arbitrarily tried to destroy the people of God. And so we read in chapter 9 and verse 17 these words. Look at it. "On the 13th day of the month Adar, and on the 14th day the same, rested they and made it a day of feasting and gladness." Verse 21, "To establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar, March, and the 15th day of the same yearly. Verse 32, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. A few days from now, on the 15th and the 16th of March of this year. And just a few days from right now, you will notice our Jewish friends in Palm Beach County commemorating Purim. It happens to be the most joyous, the happiest of all the Jewish holidays. It was enacted by Mordecai 2,500 years ago. On the very night that Haman's 10 sons were hanged for trying to carry out their father's genocide. Echoes of Purim were noted during the Nuremberg trials in 1946, where 10 of Adolf Hitler's henchmen were hanged for crimes against humanity. When the 11th, Hermann Göring, committed suicide, many were reminded that Haman's 11th child also committed suicide before that hanging. That execution, 1946, took place in March, the same night of Purim in Germany. In 1953, a few years later, Stalin wrote an edict to deport all Jews in the Soviet Union to Siberia, to labor, to die. He said the old, the young, the women, the children, the babies, all of them. Just before he signed this into law, he suffered a stroke. That stroke that ended his life was on March the 1st, 1953, the night of Purim for that year. King Xerxes wanted a legacy, like his father. And so he gathered together the largest army in human history to go out and to conquer the Greeks. That story of the 300 is a reminder that not only was Xerxes defeated, he was utterly humiliated. After which the Greeks established a military motto that they still use to this very day. Soldiers to this day, remember and say this motto. It said, "We defeated Xerxes, come and take your weapons." It still remains the motto. In the modern world, it is the legacy of losing and losing it all because of pride. But you see the legacy of this certain people. The legacy of this God's certain people in a pagan land. As we read a moment ago, is light and gladness and joy and honor even in the midst of the darkest night. A reminder this morning to all of us here that no matter how dark or bleak it appears, that no matter how far away at times God seems to be, He has always proven Himself faithful. Why is the book of Esther in the Bible a book that has no mention of God or prophets or scripture whatsoever? Why is it here? It is here to establish in the past that God always hears the cries of His people, that God is always on His throne, that God alone is worthy of your praise and your worship and your adoration, and that God can always be trusted. John Newton once wrote, "His love in time past forbids me to think He will leave me at last in trouble to sink." William Sanger once told of an invalid girl he used to visit on occasion. He was always amazed, he said, at her good spirits. She was so crippled and she was so diseased that she lived in something in those days called a Phelps box. Phelps box was like a shallow coffin that he said was a grisly reminder of the grave, but here she was, strapped inside of this Phelps box, supposedly to prevent curvature of her spine, and yet with a remarkable spirit, always. Finally, he said, on one particular night, he made his visit to her and he found her secret. While visiting with her, he noticed she was looking out her window at the stars in the sky. And she said, "You know, Pastor, in this position, I can only look up. And on nights when I cannot sleep, I play the star game." "What's the star game?" he said. She said, "Well, I pick out a star as a blessing. And I say, that's my mom. And then I pick out another and I say, that's the friend who stopped by last week. And then I find one and say, that's my brother. That's my puppy. That's the time I had no pain. That one there, that's my wonderful doctor. That bright one is always my home up in heaven. And she went on and she went on. And then she said, you know, Pastor Sangster, there are never enough stars to go around. Beloved, go home today and start counting the stars in your life. Stars of God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's promise. Stars like the certain people in Esther who remind us to be faithful and to be true and who remind us that no matter what it's like around us, everything's all right in my Father's house. It's an amazing book, the book of Esther. We may continue and go on to study it on the next few Wednesday nights, but I want you to note this carefully this morning. Haman did not like these certain people because they had a different law. And they had the law of love, as the Bible teaches. They had the law of God. They had a divine law. Haman and Xerxes would just as soon destroy and live without any of these people because they had a different loyalty. May I ask you this morning, where does your loyalty lie? Who do you worship? Who do you serve? Who do you adore? I'm afraid in our society sometimes we teach our young people to adore athletes, to adore musicians and celebrities just a little bit too much. Who deserves your worship? They also ended up with a different legacy. Instead of death, it was life. Instead of darkness, it is light. Instead of paganism, it is truth. Father in heaven, thank you, dear God, for examples like this man Mordecai, who would not bow and give reverence when he knew it was against his loyalty and his law. And I pray, God, we will have that kind of courage and faith. I pray that we will have the kind of faith that Esther had when she said, if I perish, I perish. And I pray, Father, that because of the testimony of your people in this room, many in the land will become Christians for fear of our Christ and our God and love to him. Help us to be faithful to you always and to trust you and to count the multitudes of stars of your faithfulness to us so that our faith will grow. We'll give you praise for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Hey, glad you're saved. Greet our visitors. Make sure you're here tonight. God bless you all. You're dismissed.